Well, good afternoon, and glory to Jesus Christ.
Glory forever.
I suppose now, just as soon as Mother sits down, we'll have everyone stand up and we'll start our talk this afternoon the way we start all of our Christian lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Heavenly King, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who are everywhere present and fill all things, treasure of blessings and giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us from every impurity, and save our souls, O Good One. And may all that we do be for the glory of your holy name, for the welfare of your church, and for the salvation of our souls. Amen. 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 So thank you for coming out today. I do have a handout. Can I employ someone? The handout. We're here to talk about the parable of the prodigal son. And we'll talk in two parts. We'll take a nice break in the middle. The nuns will have some refreshment for us. Also, if you need a restroom, it is through that glass door in the back of the room there. Just go straight through, like down the hall ahead of you. You'll find them immediately to your left. Also, when I talk, I like questions. And so I don't mind being interrupted with questions at any time along the way. If we get off on some really good discussion, I mean, I have what I think is interesting to me and what I think you would enjoy hearing, but maybe there's something else that you would prefer to talk about, and look, you know, it's your nickel, and I'm here to be of service to you, so if we can talk about something else maybe that I don't think of, I'm perfectly cool with that. I think there will be a little basket for a free will donation if you care to leave one, and that'll be at the probably by the door on our way out.
It's on the table.
Okay, it's on the table. Is that the box?
Yes.
All right, that's the cardboard box. So what we'll do is I'll talk about the first half of the parable, and then we'll take a nice break. I'll talk about the second half of the parable. Yes, we're on. And yes, we're on. And then we will be done. We will not go past 3 o'clock. That's a hard deadline for me because I have to be back at my own church for Soul Saturday Memorial Service and Vespers tonight. So, but until then, my time is yours. So you have the text of the parable in front of you. I know you all know the story. People who come to monasteries for visits probably know the basic stories. But I want to talk about the parable in detail today. So we're going to read through it. Go ahead, get some of the details in the story, some little aspects of it fixed in our minds, so that then we can dive into it, and we'll do a deep dive into some of the texts that's here. Then he said, who's of course our Lord, a certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. All right, that's the story that we have. Hi, come on in. Make yourselves comfy. St. John the Evangelist says in his gospel that God is love. He created us out of love for his creature with the purpose that we find perfection in loving God in return. If we don't have love, we cannot be fully human. That's why St. Paul says, if I don't have charity, I'm nothing. We can say that the Garden of Eden is the house of the Father, the place where we were meant to dwell together with God and to meet him face to face. Had Adam not fallen, all of the good things of God would have belonged both to God, who has them by nature, and would have belonged to us by grace because he would have given them to us. The fact that we were able to eat from the forbidden tree, to say no to God, shows us two things. First, that we were created with free will, which we know, and second, that God respects that freedom as well. As Elder Zacharias of Essex points out, any work which is not performed freely and voluntarily, however good it may be, cannot have eternal value. The love of God presupposes the freedom of the beloved. It is humble, and its nature is to leave the other free. It is destined for sons and daughters, but not for slaves. And so the kingdom of heaven is destined for sons and daughters, not for slaves. And I'll underscore that because we're going to talk about the difference between sons and servants and slaves later on in the talk. I start my talk today all the way back at the beginning of Genesis because remembering what paradise was like and who we were created to be is fundamental to understanding the parable of the prodigal son. And also, like Elder Zacharias, I don't like the way that the parable is named. I don't like calling it the parable of the prodigal son because it tells us as much about the elder brother as well as about the younger brother. And moreover, I think it tells us most about the character of the father himself. You know, and so perhaps the parable of the father's love or of the two servants or of the two sons might be a little better name for it. But the Holy Fathers also tell us that if all of the rest of the gospel were to be lost and all that we had was the parable of the prodigal son, it would be enough for us and for our salvation, because it so simply puts the character of God to us and what our response to God should be, the compassionate father. So in today's story, I want to look at all three characters. I want to unfold the story verse by verse. We're going to look really carefully at what each detail has to teach us. I think it's one of the richest parables that Christ taught, and it's got a treasure in it, and I just want to dive into it and share it with you today. So for those of you who have come a little later, I just say, I like questions. Feel free to interrupt me anytime, and we'll go with that. So that's how we'll do. So you have the text there with you. So anything before we get started? Anything up front? No, we're all good. All right. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. Most of us like to focus on the first and obviously the sinful son, that is the younger son here in the parable. And it's interesting because Christ himself addressed this parable to the Pharisees, who were self-righteous and thought that they had everything together. And it would seem more that the second son, the elder brother, is the one who would relate most to the Pharisees and would apply most to them. And it looks like our Lord himself intended to underscore that elder brother to his Pharisees in his audience. And yet we tend to focus on the younger son instead. Okay. We've already said that this certain man we know is God the Father. Now we learn that he has two sons. Okay, who are they? That's actually kind of hard to say. Even the Holy Fathers themselves differ in their interpretation of who the two sons are. St. Cyril of Alexandria debated the quandary in his commentary on Luke's Gospel, And he says that some of the fathers say that the elder brother represents Israel and that the younger brother represents the Gentiles, which works up to a point. Others of the fathers say that the elder brother represents the angels and the younger brother represents humanity, which sort of works. But St. Cyril finds problems with both interpretations, and I tend to agree with him. So I think for our purposes, we're not going to massage that bit too hard. Because we'll just accept the fact that God's the Father and there are two sons here, and we'll just not try to figure out too closely exactly who it is that's being talked about. Okay? So the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided them his livelihood. And the word in Greek I give you there is literally substance or ousia. And this is really important here. So a couple of points on this one. First of all, in our day, reverence for parents and elders is pretty much gone. There's very little of it left. But in our Lord's day, in his culture, no son would ever dare to speak to his father in such terms. This was absolutely scandalous. When Christ's audience heard this parable, they were scandalized. You know, this is like slapping your father in the face. In fact, in those days, in Middle Eastern culture, a son could be killed by his father for this kind of insolence. And even to this day, now and again, we still hear in parts of the Middle East, so-called mercy or honor killings, where a son, or especially a daughter, you know, has in some way disgraced her family, and one of the male relatives will kill the girl. And even though it's outlawed in most countries around the world, still it's kind of a cultural understanding, and a lot of people would turn aside and not really condemn a family for having performed an honor killing like that. So for Jesus to tell such a parable of a son being so insolent and so bold and so daring that they would have considered the son absolutely ungrateful and wicked. And in fact, it might be part of the reason why the young boy had to go to a far country was because if his own family was not willing to take care of this situation, then the neighbors certainly would. So it might not have been completely safe for the boy to be there anymore. That might have been part of the reason that he leaves, okay? So, another point. The younger son in the parable demanded his share of the inheritance from his father. And as we say, inheritance or goods, livelihood is not a real good translation of the word ousia. At the time of our Lord, when someone was an heir, like a son who was grown up, and we know he would have inherited part of his father's property, he had some say in how the property was used. I mean, he couldn't, you know, sell it or destroy it or lose it, because certainly while his father was still alive, he had some obligations for the financial support of his parents and all of that. So he couldn't get rid of the property, but he did have some say in what could be done with it. And you could use the property but not dispose of it. All right? So the son, as an heir, had the use of his inheritance, his ousia, his substance. But what he's asking for here is free, unfettered, autonomous control of his own life. Okay? And he does not want to receive his substance as a gift from God, as a gift from his father. He wants it for himself. And because he doesn't want to receive it as a gift, nor treat it as a gift, then he doesn't want to owe his father anything. He wants to be free from his father and have his substance for himself. He wants it to be his. And if you hear echoes of sort of our modern day individualism that is so rampant in our culture, this is exactly the chief problem with the youngest son. It's not that he goes off and squanders his inheritance, it's that he wants to be completely separated from his father. He does not want to receive his life, his very being, as a gift from God. He wants pure, absolute, personal autonomy and freedom to say who and what he is. Okay? You may remember, it just comes to mind. Where is it? The Brothers Karamazov. The story of Pelagia and the onion. Do you know the story? Who here doesn't know the story? Oh, I have to tell the story. Okay. Even if there's one person, you have to have the story. So once upon a time, there was this old Russian woman named Pelagia, and she died, and she found herself in hell in the lake of fire. And she was there burning and suffering. And her guardian angel appears walking on the shore of the lake and says, "Oh, there you are, dear Pelagia." Pelagia, of course, being, you know, one of those hateful, bitter, angry old women, says, "You, get me out of here." And he says, "I don't have anything to pull you out with. Did you ever do anything good in your life?" And she had to think about it, because she hadn't. And finally she remembered. She said, "One time I gave an onion to a beggar." He says, "Very good. I happen to have the onion right here." So he pulls this onion out of his pocket. And he says, "Okay, here, grab hold of the bulb." So he bends down and he holds the onion down. And Pelagia grabs hold of the bulb of the onion. And he begins to pull her out of the lake of fire. Well, other damned souls who are there in the lake see her going up. So they grab hold of her legs and start being pulled up also. And she's being pulled up out of the lake, and she looks down and she sees these people holding on, and she starts kicking her legs and she screams, "No, no, no, turn loose. It's not yours, it's mine." And when she said, "It's mine," the onion snapped in two and she fell back into the lake of fire, where I am told she is to this very day. Okay? So that's the story. All right, and it's the problem with holding on to things for our own, for ourselves, and not understanding that all we have from God is a gift. Okay, this is why we as Christians know that everything is God's gift. Why we quote St. James at the end of the liturgy and say, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." So everything we have is a gift. And that is why gratitude and giving thanks are so essential to the Christian life. Everything we have is a gift, and we acknowledge the gift by being grateful for it and giving thanks to the one who gave it to us. Okay? All clear on that much? All right. Good. Another point here. God respects our freedom. As I said, I quote Monk Moses the Athonite, I forget which monastery he's at there, but he writes very well. And he says, "God the Father amazingly respects our human freedom and will. The father of this parable didn't care about his own authority, about what others would say about him, that he would lose his support of his child who assisted him. He is saddened by the departure of his son, but he didn't want to prevent it, although he could have, and that's true. The father could have prevented the son from leaving had he wanted to." Sometimes the great freedom of God scandalizes us. We would like him to have more limits on us. We don't know how to appreciate or enjoy our freedom. The love of the Father is very noble. He wants near him the children who love him and not slaves without freedom. Again, children versus slaves. We'll come back to it. He does not want slaves without freedom who are frightened and terrified. He allows him to abuse his freedom, which is a very dangerous game. It's true. God gives us our freedom, and it's a very dangerous thing to have, because through it, we can lose everything. And yet God is willing to respect that. So sometimes people ask, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why do puppies die? Why do pandemics happen? You know, why do the innocent seem to suffer? And by and large, it all boils down to because of the fact that God is not coercive. He doesn't force us to do things. He respects human freedom because our freedom is part of the very image of God in us. And if he violates that, he destroys what it means to be human. Okay? This is why, for example, at the Annunciation, which we just celebrated, it's why he waits for the answer of the Mother of God. She has to say, "Behold the handmaiden of the Lord, be it done unto me according to your word," before Christ will be incarnate in her. God doesn't force himself on his creatures. He didn't force himself on the Theotokos. We have a word for that, it's rape. And God does not do that to us. That's why he says Jesus stands at the door and knocks. He awaits our invitation, our willingness to open, our willingness to let him in. And if we shut ourselves off and say, no, he's not going to force that, he respects it. Okay? Now, not many days after, the younger son gathered everything together and went into a far country, and there he wasted, or literally scattered his essence, his substance, with prodigal living. Prodigal living. This means loose living, all right? We used to say wine, women, and song. Nowadays we say drug, sex, and rock and roll. Okay? This is the implication of what's going on. You see, it's a very dangerous thing to leave the father's house, to be far away, all right? Two things to point out here as well. First, scattering. The Greek word for wasted or squandered is diaskorpizo, which literally means to cut asunder. It's literally what the word means. But the root, skorpizo, means to scatter. Okay? And the fathers warn us, and mother will appreciate that, and those who have read a little more in the mystical tradition of our church who know about the Jesus Prayer, the fathers warn us about the scattering of our thoughts, about the dispersal of our thoughts, about distraction, about letting our minds get caught up in all of the pretty things, you know, the shiny things in the world. Oh, look, a squirrel. Now, we're sort of like that all too often and don't have much attention. But when we are attracted by the pretty things and the glamour of the world, then we're no longer centered in ourselves and we are no longer centered in God either. All right? But most of us live that way. Constant state of confusion and distraction, amazed by the latest news, chasing things we're told are important, which may not really be, and looking for the approval of others. And especially in an age of the interwebs and social media, this is one of, I think, the most serious psycho-spiritual problems that we have today, is that we are distracted from distractions by distractions. The scattering effect of internet culture is real, where one click leads to another click, to another click, and you went to look up one thing. Yeah, look at each other. Yeah, you know who's guilty of this. We can all raise our hands to that one. And you go looking for one thing, and 45 minutes later, you're looking at something completely other and wonder how you got there. It's actually designed to be addictive, if you didn't know. It was designed that way. And these little things are specifically designed to be addictive. By the way, little footnote, with regards to your cell phone, if you find yourself looking at it too much, or when you come to a stop sign picking up the cell phone, I knew I had a problem when I did that. Turn off the color. You can do it in settings. If the screen is not in color, it's not as attractive, and people tend not to look at it. It's fully functional. It will do everything it's supposed to do. But if it's not in color, you'll be disinclined to look at it. So, see, out of the entire talk today, that's what you're going to remember and take away. I get it. I get
it. You can
it.
Go now.
Yeah, we're basically done. You can go now. But I really encourage everyone in my parish, and I have a couple of parishioners here today who know, I try to tell people, turn off the television, turn off the social media, get off the internet, get off your phone as much as possible. The corrosive effects are causing us to be scatterbrained, distracted, and inattentive, and the actual cost, personally, in productivity, and in business, and in social life, is enormous. People have trouble concentrating on work, they become less productive, people have trouble laying aside all earthly cares and attending to prayer and the liturgy. In fact, I am convinced that for most in my congregation, the 90 minutes that they are at liturgy is the longest time in the entire week when they are awake and do not look at their phones. 90 minutes on Sunday morning is about it, all right? All because they have scattered themselves and can't gather themselves together and be settled in their hearts. Okay, so first is the scattering. But what is scattered here? It's our usia, our very being here. We're not just, see, when we're talking about the prodigal son and what he went out and wasted, we're not just talking about money, we're not talking about property, we're not just talking about stuff. Usia means substance, being, or essence. Usia means our very selves. So, like, for example, when we say the symbol of faith, when we say the creed, and we get to the part that we believe in the Son of God is of one essence with the Father. Essence is usia. So it's our essence, it's who we really are. in ourselves. So when we separate ourselves from God, we begin to lose our very selves. We cease to be who we are. When we no longer treat the being that we have like a gift, when we don't receive our lives with gratitude, when we forget that we are creatures and that we have a creator, we claim sovereign right over our own lives and the right to spend our lives however we choose to, we begin to fall apart and we begin to lose that. The demand to go it alone, to do it my way, to establish my own identity is to break communion with the God who gifted us. And that break in communion is exactly what squanders, wastes, and scatters the very gift of being we have from God, our very lives. The gift of being, our lives are grounded in God. When we break communion with Him, when we lose contact with the very source of our being, the source of life itself, is it any wonder that we begin to wither, that we begin to diminish, and we begin to fall apart and be scattered? And that is the very essence of sin and death. Can you see that? Can you see how dangerous the message of contemporary culture really is? You know, all of this. I am able to establish my own identity. I am who I say I'm going to be. It's not, the words change, but the attitude hasn't changed. I remember, I'm very fond of the late Archbishop Fulton Sheen, the Catholic Archbishop. He was a marvelous preacher. I wish I could preach like him, but I just can't get away with it. You know, but he said, he was saying back in the 70s, nowadays they say, I gotta do it my way. Since when? I thought love was doing the other person's thing. You know the point. I miss him. Anybody here a fan of Lord of the Rings? Tolkien? Please, a few. Okay, good. You remember Frodo in the Lord of the Rings, okay? When he was on Weathertop, they're running away from the ring wraiths. They just left Hobbiton and the Shire. They're made their way to Weathertop, and those ring wraiths who are invisible, all you see is, you can only tell them by the robes that they're wearing, surround Weathertop and they attack. And they stab Frodo. You remember that that point of the dagger gets caught in him, all right? That's the scene. Frodo is wounded, and you may remember the story. He begins to fade. He begins to fade. The wound seems worse for Frodo, having worn the Ring of Power during the fight. Bilbo had also complained about that to Gandalf. He said, "Why, I feel all thin, sort of stretched. If you know what I mean, like butter that has been scraped over too much bread." It's a nice image. You see, initially the fear is that Frodo is becoming thin and as formless as the evil ring wraiths, who are so evil, there's no substance left to them except this malicious power. You know, and looking at Frodo, who is healing in Rivendell, Gandalf notices a hint, as it were, of transparency. However, Gandalf says to himself, still that must be expected. He is not half through it yet. And to what he will come in the end, not even Elrond can foretell. Not to evil, I think. He may become like glass filled with a clear light for eyes to see that can. But the point of the story is, when you draw closer to evil, because ultimately evil doesn't have any being of its own, God is absolute being, evil is absolute non-being. The further we get from God, the less substantial we are, until we fade away completely. And so for people who are cut off from God, the further we are from God, the less real and substantial we are. And it's even Tolkien makes reference to that then in Lord of the Rings there. So, you know, this is kind of known there. Does that make sense? Am I speaking English? Okay, very good. So what are some of the symptoms that we have of scattering our lives, of our being? I see it all too often in younger people. The despair and hopelessness of a lot of young people who have wasted their substance in idle things, too much video games, internet porn, social media validation. If porn is the great scourge of young men, validation from social media, oh, you're so pretty, oh, you're so lovely, oh, that's so special and wonderful. That is the equivalent of porn for women. And I see it in young women all the time, who are looking for that affirmation, for that word of approval, for that, and they get hungry for it. And once you start getting it, it's very hard to do without it. You know, so don't just, you know, think about young men looking at the filthy images. Women looking for validation is just as bad. Substance and alcohol abuse. This is why y'all binge watch Netflix, okay? Don't tell me you don't. This is why the rest of you binge watch sports, all right? Because it's why addicts can't get a fill of whatever it is they're addicted to. They're trying to fill a void inside themselves. They're looking for real substance, being, and meaning in places that can never give it, okay? It's a void that only God can fill. But when he had spent everything, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. So the famine is an outward and visible sign of what's taking place inside the prodigal son's own heart. He's already become a famine. He's already a wasteland because he's got nothing left. He's cut off from the water of life. He's cut off from the Father, so there is nothing left in his soul. He's all dried up, and he's become parched. So he goes and joins himself to a citizen of that country who sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now, remember that Jesus is telling this story to a Jewish audience, and the thought of a herd of pigs is just absolutely repulsive. So this shows us how far this younger son has fallen. This nice Jewish boy is now over there feeding the pigs, okay? And the fathers tell us the citizen who owns the pigs is the devil. That's the one we join ourselves to when we abandon God and we leave the Father's house. We always end up in the employ of the devil. Who was it? That old song, "You're Gonna Have to Serve Somebody." Who sang that?
Bob Dylan.
It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Okay? There's truth in that. And the swine, the passions that we wallow in. Okay? When we fall away from God. So he finally finds himself sitting with a bunch of pigs as though he himself had become one. And this is how low he had fallen. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Pods. This is like bean pods that are empty of beans. So you take the good stuff out and you throw away the bad stuff, and that's what he wanted to eat. Yeah. You ever try to eat bean pods? I know snow peas, you can eat the whole thing, but you know, pinto beans, black-eyed peas, you don't want the pods. But that's what he wanted. And in fact, I gave you the Greek word, akratia there, means little horns. And it was another name for pods of the carob tree, which made carob beans. And you could eat the pods. Humans could eat the pods, but they weren't really very tasty, okay? And so we have this image of this poor guy. He has fallen so low. He is now in the image and likeness of a pig, desiring what the pigs want. And yet, the image and likeness of God has not been erased from him. Okay? Still part of the soul. So there's hope. He is not helpless. He's still free to choose himself. Free to choose to give himself to God if he wants to do it. And that's the good news of the gospel. There is always a way back. There is always a time for repentance. There is always hope. We can always give up what we're doing and turn back to God. You know, so however we may, you know, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will never comprehend it, will never overcome it. The light is always there. Okay? But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And here I am perishing with hunger." So this is the real heart of the story. This is where the young man finally comes to himself. You know, I could have had a V8. The Greek is a lot more descriptive. It says literally, I gave you the Greek, εις αυτόν δελθόν. He came into himself. And this is important because coming into himself is the opposite of the scattering that he had done previously. So this is a reversal of course here. So whereas before he had spent himself out and was all extroverted and everything went out, he now begins to come back inside and come back and get centered and get grounded in himself. So this centering, this concentration versus the dispersal. And that's the first beginnings of repentance. And coming to oneself is the essential moment. And here again, I'm going to quote Elder Zacharias of Essex, who writes very well on this parable. He says, "The pain and hunger of the prodigal son force him to look within. Great courage is needed if a man is to come to himself, to look at his heart and confront the real and mortal poverty which has come to define him. But as soon as he perceives and confesses his state, God hastens to help him. He enlightens him by showing him where he now finds himself. In this peculiar vision, God enlightens man from behind, as Father Sofroni said." Okay? God doesn't show him in his face. He illumines him from behind. He doesn't contemplate God, but he becomes aware of his own sins. If God is behind and shines his light, what do you see? You see your shadow. Okay? And you see the darkness, and you see how far away you are. All right? This is brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant. Grace reveals what's lacking. He becomes aware of the hell in which he dwells and from which God is absent. And this is the beginning of wisdom. For knowledge of your own real, true state is the first step back to the God of truth. So humility is truth. And finally coming to admit to the truth is where we need to begin. So again, a couple of elements present here. First, awareness of your own sin and awareness of the Father's goodness. And we have to have both of these things simultaneously, okay? And you know that this. If we focus only on ourselves, what happens? Very easy to fall into despair. Very easy to get discouraged. Very easy to throw in the towels. I just can't do it. This is too bad. This is who I am. There's no hope. It's the end of the road here. On the other hand, if we just focus on God, oh, God loves me, God will forgive me, all this sweetness and light, then we get very complacent, right? And then, you know, we never do anything to help ourselves. So somehow we have to hold both of them together. We have to see ourselves and how far away we are from God. We have to look at God and see how merciful and kind he is. And somewhere, if we can hold them both together, there's a creative tension here. And so long as we can hold that, it's in that tension that transformation and transfiguration and grace and everything work. And we become better and we can find a way forward. Okay? Yeah.
If that father would have been like me, probably, if my kid was, you know, in desperation like that, if I found where, oh, that's where my kid was, I would be running to that.
Thing.
What would your opinion be if that father, let's say, changed the parable a little bit, that father came running already while he was feeding the pigs and pleaded with him? Would he come to his senses? I know, you know, would he come to his senses in a certain way, or he would not come to that
possibly
point of understanding like that? Or,
possibly, yeah. But I think the story, had the father come out and gone looking for him in a foreign land, I think the story would have lacked something. Because I think it's really to the credit of the younger son that things get finally so bad, he finally hits rock bottom, bounces a couple of times, I'm sure, and then on his own comes to himself.
But it would probably have been a longer process.
It would have been a longer process because, like, well,
yeah,
like us with our own kids. I mean, what do we want to do? Oh, don't go do that. Don't touch the stove again. You'll get, see, now you're burned again. Let me bandage it. Come here. Let me kiss it and make it better. No, you're back at the stove again, you know, until, you know, sometimes it takes us several iterations. We have to make the wrong choices several times before we finally.
But then you said, you know, God's light is right behind.
Yeah.
That's the other thing, is God's already there.
He's there. Yeah, but let's not push that too hard, or else it mucks up the story.
Right.
You know, we got to leave the son sitting in the mud with the pigs
for a
while if it's going to work. Yes, sir.
I was just going to say, in response to what you said about he never did lose God's image, that the father was with him, because the boy comes to himself and says, "I'll rise and go to my father." So it's like, I guess in some sense, the father, like you said, his image never left. The father was with him.
He was. He didn't know it. The boy didn't know it.
Yeah.
And sometimes for us, even when we first come back to God, or for people who have never had a close relationship with God, you know, sometimes the very first movement of their heart is something they don't have words for. inarticulate cry, a yearning, a longing. They know something is wrong, something is out of joint here. I don't even have words to put it into, but something is not right, and you know, I'm torn apart by it. It's not yet prayer, but it's enough of an impetus in the soul to begin to move toward prayer. And then when people then realize it's God that I need, then those people take off like a rocket. And you really see progress after that. I've seen it happen, and some of the younger people have come to the church recently. Yes, ma'am?
Can that happen on a person's deathbed?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. In fact, very often times of trauma and times of life transition or when major changes happen are precisely the times that we are so, our usual structure and the order of our lives is broken apart enough to where something new can break in.
Yeah.
You know? And this is why, ages ago, decades ago, who was it? Was it Peck that wrote that book? Was it People of the Lie? You know, where he warned against particularly Christian pastors who were taking advantage of people who were in trauma, like who had just lost a loved one or you know, lost their jobs, or there had been natural calamities and people coming because their lives were so devastated they would grab onto anything. Their good sense was somehow lacking, you know, because they were just so overwhelmed, and they were very easy to manipulate. You know, and so you got to be very careful of that kind of thing. But yes, deathbed. Yes, there are people who do find God on their deathbed.
Well, that gives a lot of hope for us who maybe think that our loved ones are lost, that they could come to the Lord even on their deathbed.
Yeah, no, there is. So long as there's breath, there's hope. Always, always. There are even some. You know, some stories of the Desert Fathers, you know, who are repenting even on their deathbed and some things like that. Yeah. Yeah, so long as there's breath, there's hope. Yeah. And never to despair of other people. You know, even we never know what's really going on in people's hearts. So you know, even if you have loved ones, you know, who have died and you despair or are fearful of their salvation, this is why we pray for them. That's why we pray for them. I don't know at what point someone can be so evil that the mercy of God and the prayers of the church cannot help them. I'm sure somewhere there's a theoretical point beyond which you're completely lost, but I don't know where that is. So we just pray for everybody and hope that God's mercy takes them. Yes, sir, do you have a point?
Oh, I was just wondering, I was thinking about passages 14 to like 16,
mm-hmm.
and I was wondering if I understood it right, because it said there was a famine after he had spent himself, and that when he went to join the devil and to... Mm-hmm. Feed the swine, and that's him feeding his passions, right? Or like feeding, doing some work of evil, as I understand.
Yeah.
And the wages for that is nothing, right? So no one gave him anything because what sin does to you is it doesn't give you back anything real.
Yeah. Well put.
And but on 17, when he says when he came to himself, are the father, like how many of my father's hired servants have enough bread to spare and I will perish with hunger? Are those hired servants role models in his own life, perhaps? Like people who live a moral life that he can see have good results? Like, is it a call for us to try to inspire others by living in a way that, like, kind of projects the light of God?
I think it bears that reading. Yeah, I think you can read it that way, and I think you're correct, you know, on that. I think in this case it's a matter, the story, I think, is built around the departure from the Father's house and what happens when you leave, which is basically the kingdom of heaven, and lose communion with God. So even the hired servants, who aren't even family members, are nevertheless taken care of because they are in the house of the Father. And, you know, even if we are nothing more than hired servants in the house of the Father, nevertheless we're nourished and we have a place and we're safe. Okay? Fair enough. Anything else? Thank you. I appreciate that. Good questions. Okay, so let's see. To circle back again. Again, Elder Zechariah, just because he's so good, says in another place, the moment of a man's coming to himself is highly significant. The hesychast of the 14th century made much use of this phrase, which indicates the way in which sin draws the mind toward the external world. The mind and the senses and man's life as a whole are dissolved and dispersed. In order to be healed, The mind must be reunited with the heart in a movement toward wholeness. His mind must descend and settle into the heart, and only when it is reunited with the heart can it effectively govern man's being. And when man's whole being, including his body, is gathered into the heart, then a third movement takes place, this time towards God himself. So the overall pattern has a circular character, according to the Holy Hesychast. Having wasted his substance in the outer world, that's the first movement, the going out from God. Then coming to himself is the second movement, is gathering himself back up, the centering of ourselves back into bringing the mind back into the heart. And then the third movement is the ascension of the mind and the heart to God. Okay? And so the whole being then is sent towards the Father's embrace. So again, even very simple stories like this are images of very profound theological and spiritual truths here. You know, and in fact, Elder Zacharias quotes St. Gregory Palamas' triads in this passage. So, the younger son says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So, the process of repentance, of regeneration, has begun with the son coming to himself. He's made up his mind to get up from the pigs and come home. And it begins with two things, humility and truth. The son is finally done with lying to himself, done with making up excuses, defending himself, ready to admit that the whole party has been a colossal mistake from the get-go. And this is important because repentance is grounded in truth. Okay? We need a little bit of humility if we're going to admit that there's some truth that we need. And when we can admit some truth and find some truth in ourselves, only then are we in a position to draw near to the God who is truth. Okay? We cannot approach the God of truth if we are living a lie at the same time. And so what we see, another point here, the moment of the soul's repentance, this turning to the light, this resolve to leave darkness behind and to make its way to the Father, it's a moment of hope and joy. And it can be accompanied by really deep emotion. And because it's such a sacred moment, it very often attracts the attention of the devil. So this is why I always warn my congregation at the beginning of Great Lent. I says, for those of you who really want to undertake a little spiritual struggle, who want to fast well, you know, who want to increase your spiritual discipline, you know, who want to confess more regularly, just know the devil hates it. And watch out for the temptations to come. And if there's going to be interpersonal problems in the parish, they're going to show up during Great Lent, and hide and watch. If there's going to be a fight with your spouse or your parents or your kids, it's going to happen during Great Lent. Forewarned is forearmed. So just know. And invariably, I will have several people come up in the next couple or 3 weeks and say, oh, Father, thank you for the warning. You won't believe what I had to put up with this week. Yeah. And it's true. And that's just it, but you can be prepared for it, okay? But the story goes a little further. Let's look a little more at the details. He says he wants to be like one of the hired servants. He doesn't say he wants to be one of the servants. In those days, large households had not only the family proper, but they also had servants who lived in the household. So we had, there'd be maids, there would be tutors for the children if they were wealthy, nursemaids, there would be household servants like that. The Romans, you know, they called them slaves as well. But they were members of the household, they just weren't family. You know? And then there were hired servants who were, you know, who were just simply hired to come in and assist with the work, but they didn't live with the household, and they could be dismissed at any time. So the younger son is willing to place himself not as one of the household servants, one of the intermediate grade, but just like the day servants who come and go, but at least they get a wage, and at least they don't go to bed hungry every night, okay? And this is good too, because when we, you know, remember at the beginning of Genesis when it says God made everything out of nothing, God's very good at making something out of nothing. So the closer we can reduce ourselves to being nothing, the more he has to work with, okay? Because all of the other stuff that he, you know, he has to get rid of before he gets down to the basics that he's got something to work with, all right? So the less we can be, the greater God's hand is in working with us, okay? And so here we come, you know, to ask the question, what's the real difference between a son and a servant and a slave? Okay? A lot of the fathers talk about this, and it's a beautiful distinction. And I found a passage in St. Theophylact of Bulgaria, because he was commenting on this parable as well, and he brings it up. And he says, listen, so you can learn the difference. There are three ranks of those who are being saved. First of all, are like slaves. They do what is good because they fear judgment. Okay, so there are some people who come to God because they are afraid. You know, our evangelical and fundamentalist brethren are very good at starting here. This is where you start with hellfire and brimstone, and you're all going to hell if you don't repent. That can work. You don't want to leave people there, but sometimes, you know, we get in a situation where we've been bad enough where we need a little scaring into, you know, a little flight to get us to act right. But that's to come to God like a slave, because we're scared of being punished. The second class of people are like servants. They're hired, and they're eager to serve God, but because they want the reward. They want the payment. They want the goods. And so, if we come to Christ because we want the good things of, you know, the grace, the blessings, maybe nice church, good fellowship, whatever it is, okay, we come, but we're coming for the goods. We're coming like servants, hired servants. And then the third kind of people are the sons or the daughters, and they come simply because they love the Father. And they don't care about the stuff. All I want is God. And that's ideal. And we'd all like to think we're in the third category and we come as sons and daughters. I would say, not me. I'm probably somewhere between a slave and a servant. You know, they're afraid of what will happen to me. You know, you ever notice how many priests there are in the ranks of the saints? Go and count up the number of priests there are in icons in churches. There ain't very many. So, you know, I figure my chances are at best maybe 50-50. So, you know, it's a dangerous place to be a priest. You know, Father Duchin there, you know, it's just, you know, I despair when I say, he knows I love him. But it's true. It's a difficult thing to do. And just don't be too certain. Don't fall into despair by looking at yourself and thinking how bad you might be. Don't be negligent and just trust in God's mercy and just say, oh, he'll take care of me. And we become complacent. We have to have both of them together. All right? But if we are sons and daughters, then we keep his commandments simply out of love of God for himself. Okay? And he came and arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. We desire not only the things that are dear to God, but we must get up and do them as well. Wanting to do something and actually doing it are different. Five blackbirds are sitting on a wire. One decides to fly away. How many blackbirds are left? Five. Because deciding to do something and doing something are two different things. So you can hear Father Michael talk about the prodigal son. You can hear your own priest preach. You can read what you want in the scriptures. But until you get up and do something with it, clanging brass, clashing cymbals, tinkling bells, it's all like that. Okay? So do something with what you've got. The text says, when the father saw his son, he ran to meet him. This is, again, astonishing to Jesus' audience. In those days, grown men, especially important men, especially noblemen or men with property, did not run. Okay? Certainly would not have left the house to go out and see, to meet his son. Even the most loving and merciful father at the time would have been a man of dignity. He would have waited with strained patience, holding his offended anger and all of his admonitions until he had heard his son's apology. And yet in this case, you know, like this. About time you showed up, calling back. No, we don't get any of that. Instead, the father forgets his own dignity, his personal, his own social standing, even, and does things that no one else would do. You know, the father forgetting himself, losing all of his gravitas. know, it should give us some courage. And please remember also, I mean, in the fact that they sort of dress like me in cassock and long things. So, you know, if you're gonna run, you gotta hike up the skirts. Well, I have on pants, but you know. No nobleman would bare his legs. Servants and slaves did that. No man of dignity would do that at all. And so to hike up his skirts and to go running out of the house, again, this would have scandalized Jesus' life. It was not done. It was not done. And so this, imagine this image of God the Father, which is so different than what his audience was used to, of a stern and reserved, and, you know, figure, instead losing all this. But again, we remember in this reading, God giving himself so freely. He's not concerned for himself. He gave his son for us. You know? And he doesn't care about his dignity or his honor or his divine pride or whatever it is. He loves us so much he comes running out to meet us. And he sees us a long way off. You know? Someone might ask, why is running so bad? I just told you so. Only common workers and slaves would bear their legs in order to work. So what we have here is a father willing to debase himself, to humiliate himself publicly in order to run and greet his son. When I take one step toward God, he not only takes two towards me, he comes running. And I know that's so hard sometimes to have such a God, that he doesn't wait on us to do all of this groveling or to make all of this progress. One step, one movement of the heart, one sigh is all it takes for God to come running to us. The Greek text says that the father had compassion and ran and fell on his neck. And literally the Greek says, covered him with kisses. Okay, so this isn't one little peck on the cheek. Hey son, glad to see you. This covered him with kisses. God runs to, so we have run, fall, and cover. All right? As soon as there's any movement, God's grace. God falls upon the very neck of the man so that the man, one of the fathers says, because God fell upon his neck, it's like the son was almost carrying the father. And so someone who's repentant becomes a God-bearer, carrying God just like that, which is a beautiful image. But as soon as we begin to repent, God already is there. And there are beautiful images here. So the father says, or the son says, he starts his speech, prepared speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. All right. He does not even wait to hear the whole confession. God forgives us before we even know it. He doesn't want to hear our canned speeches. But nevertheless, we do need to make them. Yes, whenever you fall, whenever you sin, immediately say, God, forgive me, a sinner, immediately. But also, don't forget to take it to the priest the next time you go to confession as well, and to hear the words, those beautiful words that the church pronounces, that the priest can say that indeed God has heard your confession and can pronounce on the part of the church the forgiveness of your sins, okay? But it's a verbal confession that I acknowledge the truth about myself. I am not worthy to be called a son. I am not worthy to stand in your sight. When I can admit the truth about myself, then the God of truth draws near me as well. Truth encounters truth. And when we confess our sins, also when we judge ourselves, this is very important because elsewhere, again, Elder Zacharias makes a point of saying several times in his writings, God does not judge twice. So if we are willing to judge ourselves here and now in confession and in repentance, God will not judge us hereafter. So we take care of all of that here and now. But the father says to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Who are the servants? Priests. What is the ring? Some of the fathers say the Holy Spirit. The robe is, of course, baptismal grace. It's the robe of, you know, the garment of salvation. Shoes, the ability to obey the commandments. And the feast is, of course, the heavenly banquet. That's the Eucharist. That's the marriage feast of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. It is the celebration of the kingdom of heaven. And, of course, the fatted calf is himself Christ in the Eucharist. The fatted calf doesn't quite capture the full reality of it. The Greek text is, where did I put it? Ton moskon ton sitev ton. Moskon is masculine calf. It means a young male bull. And Sitevton comes from the word sitos, which means grain. And so it is a grain-fed young bull. So it's a special bull that has been set aside to be fed grain so that it can be offered for sacrifice or to be used for a feast. And so it's special. Grain-fed, okay, not out in the field. And so this particular bull, male, was set aside for sacrifice or for a festival. That's what makes it the image of Christ, okay? So the Father rejoices in his Son's return here. So anyway, that's enough. I could go on in more details, but I've talked longer than I thought I was going to talk. So we need a break, and I'm told that there is a little bit of refreshment for us. So we'll take about, right there?
Yes.
All right, let's take, what time is, okay, 15 or 20 minutes max. If you need the restroom again, use the restroom. Take a little walk outside. There's some cookies and some coffee there. So stretch your legs and chat among yourselves. We'll start up again in a little bit.